Let's begin with a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. As we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has promised to teach us all truth. So with that in mind, that faith dependence in the Spirit, asking Him for concentration and to enlighten our minds this morning, let's pray. Father God, we indeed thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word, to come together as a local church, to come together to pray for one another and to pray for other believers. And we do hold up Mike Stowe and his family in prayer and pray that he might recover from this accident that he has had and regain full use of the body that You have given him. Father, we thank You that we can come together and study Your Word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, interpret the message for us, and allow us to remember Your word of truth, that which is the very mind of Christ. We put this time into Your care. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4, verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 10. We're approaching verse 14 that talks about you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. So I thought a picture of a smokestack billowing out steam would be appropriate. We have all seen that in the past as different types of plants. As steam comes out of the smokestacks, it's not smoke, it's not pollution, by the way, it's just steam, adds humidity to the air. And so it does, even there, you see it just after it gets a little bit away from the smokestacks, it just dissipates and disappears. And the Lord says that is what our life here on earth is like. Now, we're looking at chapter 4, and we're seeing chapter 4 as a chapter that deals with spiritual recovery. In verses 1 through 4, we saw the recognition of the problem. And verses 5 through 7, the repentance stage. You have to recognize you have a problem before you are willing to turn away from the problem. And then in verses 8 through 9, we see that from the repentance stage comes a new dependence, and that dependence is on God and all that He has provided for us through His love, mercy, and grace. And then in verses 10 and 12, we have the maintenance stage. Now, at verse 13, we begin a new paragraph, but it continues part of the same idea. And it looks at that new orientation to life. So we might ask, how did we progress to verse 13 in chapter 4? Well, at verse 10, let me go back. At verse 10, we looked at our new orientation in the presence of God. A new orientation in the presence of God. Verses 11 through 12 looked at our new orientation to others. If we have a faith dependence on God, and God's truth is influencing our lives, and we have a new orientation with God in our relationship with Him, that vertical relationship is going to affect the horizontal relationships we have in life. And so there is now a new orientation to others. And with that, there is also going to be a new orientation to circumstances, our desires, and our plans. And that is what James is dealing with in the last part of James chapter 4. Up to this point, he has basically talked about people relationships, but we also have a relationship to circumstances, to situations, to life itself. And so that is why at verse number 13, he says, come now, come now. And that is like saying, consider this. You who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. There are two things in these verses that James wants us to understand. First of all, you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You do not know that. Now, you can make plans As we know in Proverbs 16:9, we are told the mind of man plans his way, and we're real good at that. We're real good at making our plans, but we need to put those under the care and direction of the Lord, because it tells us, but the Lord directs his steps. When we look to the future, we realize we do not know the future. There is not one person who has ever been able to predict the future. And I don't care about these people who supposedly can predict the future. They can look ahead, Nostradamus types, and say this is going to happen and that is going to happen. Part of that is done just because they make so many predictions. If you put into an envelope, I can do this with just two things. On Monday morning, what's today's date? The 3rd? 2nd? 3rd? The 3rd. Thank you. It's August, and I think the year is 2008. If I put into two envelopes, one envelope, and I said the stock market is going to go up on Monday, August 4th, 2008. And then I put into another envelope, and it said the stock market is going to go down on Monday, August 4th, 2008. And then I waited until the close of business on Monday, and I go rushing to my envelopes, and I say, here, I have this sealed envelope of this prediction that I made on Sunday. Go ahead and open the envelope. And I gave you the envelope. Let's say it goes up. We hope it goes up. Let's say it goes up, and I give it to you, and it goes up. And I just kind of lose that other envelope. You see, lose that one. Make sure you don't see that one. And you open it up and say, my goodness, you must be a prophet. There was a woman by the name of Dixon who did that extensively a number of years ago. She would put all of her predictions into a safe deposit box, but they were all numbered. All of them sealed, but they were all numbered. You know, and she would do like, oh my goodness, I mean like 5,000 predictions. So if something happened, she could look on her list and she could say, aha, go grab envelope number 107. And, of course, there would be a lot of fanfare, and people would say, we will show you that our seer, that our prophet made a prediction. And look, it's right, it's correct. Well, sure, but how about the other 4,500 that weren't? And so that's the way a lot of these guys do something. Don't be pulled into that. We also know that Satan can be involved in some of this soothsaying and fortune-telling, because he certainly can give people information and then arrange situations that will come out the way he wants them to. He can't be accurate, can't be 100% accurate, but it does work to some extent. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know a God who knows not only tomorrow, but the next day, and on through the rest of eternity. So we realize that we make our plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And so instead of depression, we have dependence. Instead of helplessness, we have hope. And so that's the first thing we need to learn out of these verses. Secondly, we need to learn that your life is just a puff of smoke. It appears on earth for just a little while, then it's gone. And if you want to play the numbers game, you can take the number of years, even a conservative estimate of how many millennia man has been on the face of the earth, and count those up, and then take your lifespan. Let's say you live to be 90 years old. Well, divide that greater number into the smaller number, and you're going to get the percentage, you're going to get the fraction of what your life is in relationship to the history of the human race. That can depress you. All of a sudden you see, well, it's not a whole lot. And then you take that little fraction that is representing, say, 90 years, and you compare it to all of eternity, which never ends, and it becomes even smaller. So this gives us an orientation to life and should bring us to live life in light of eternity. Remember a song that Twyla Paris sang back in the 80s. She said, we need to have forever eyes. And that is what this verse is looking at. We need to have forever eyes. And this should motivate us to put our plans and our ideas under the authority of God. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. And, of course, he's talking to Israel. But I think that there can be application here for us today. Declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So we know whatever plans that God has for us, they are the best. They are His highest and His best. Now, in Psalm 46, we have an Old Testament parallel to what we are looking at here in James chapter 4. So I'd like us to just turn back briefly to Psalm 46. It's a shorter psalm, only 13 verses. And I'd like us to, I'm in the wrong place. It's only 10 verses. Not Isaiah. Let's get over to Psalms. Psalm 46. Eleven verses. We'll get it right in a moment. Psalm 46. We have a psalm of the sons of Korah. This was a psalm that was written not by David, but by others. It begins by saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Begins with a very personal declaration of who God is, of dependence on God. And because of that, verse number 2, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, through its waters roar and foam, through the mountains quake as it's at its swelling pride. This is talking about nature, but nature is used here as a metaphor for the believer in turmoil. You see, we won't fear, we won't have fear because of circumstances. And we might inside have that sinking feeling. We might be upset, but we will not fear. Fear is the worst ingredient when it comes to decision making. And when you're in a circumstance, a situation in life, you will be called upon to make decisions. And of course, you want to make the best decisions. You want to make educated decisions. You want to make decisions that are not only from the wisdom that you have from the doctrine that you have learned, but also decisions that are led by the Holy Spirit and directed by Him. And so even though your life might be in a turmoil, the psalmist says there should be no fear. In verses 4 through 5, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. You see, all these other things in verses 2 and 3 are being moved around. And it says, God will help her when morning dawns. And so in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist really does do what James is talking about. He leaves the circumstances of this day and looks on into eternity and says, there's a city out there. And in that city, it's going to be fantastic. In that city, it's going to be wonderful. In that city, I'm going to be there with God. In that city, there's not going to be any earthquakes. There's not going to be any mountains slipping into the sea. In that city, it's going to be wonderful forever and ever. Now, we could look at that. We're experiencing some pretty high heat this coming week. It's been hot. For those of you that work outside, you know what I'm talking about. Right? Yes. Now, see, if you were in Arizona, you'd get up about 4 o'clock in the morning, go to work, and knock off by noon. But we haven't quite caught on to that here in Oklahoma yet because we're not used to 100-plus or 110 degrees heat index days. But, you know, in that eternal city, and that heat may be causing some of you problems. But in that eternal city, you're not going to need air conditioning. You're not going to need it. I mean, think back last winter, ice storms. You're not going to have ice storms in that eternal city. And any other problem that you can think of, even personally, you're not going to have that problem. So notice what the psalmist does. It's really the same thing that James is asking us to do, and that is fix our eyes on eternity. Look ahead that time when God has prepared for you where you will be forever and ever. Why? Because your life's really just a vapor. That's all it is. but eternity is forever and ever. In verses 6 and 7, we see the future. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. So in verses 6 and 7, we have a description of God being in control. He is in control of our immediate future. And he will be in control even if nations come against you. As I was driving to church today, as I come down 91st, I actually passed by three churches right in a row. First one is very charismatic. It's a World Mission Outreach Church. Then I pass a Southern Baptist church. Then I pass a probably pretty rigid Bible church. And I always enjoy seeing what's on their signs. And today, especially at the charismatic church, because they have one that lights up and changes, you know, and no telling what's on it. As I pulled out of the subdivision and going down 91st, it said, "Fire for the nations." And as I drove past it, I just said, "Can I pick the nations? Can I pick those nations?" I said, "That sounds good to me. I like that. Fire for the nations. But let's pick the nations. Let's see. Oh, I have quite a few in mind that I might suggest. Some we'd have to get our U.S. troops out of before we had fire on those nations, but I could think of a few. But you see, God says, even if nations come against you, he's in control. Now, I don't think there's anyone here, at least that I know of, that has had a whole nation come against them. Now, I do have some friends in ministry who have been made persona non grata in certain nations. So they have had nations, in a sense, come against them. But I don't think that applies to anybody here. And even there, it was just temporary. It was just get out of our country and don't ever come back. Your name's on the list. But even if a whole nation, even if your nation came against you, God says he is in control. Verses 8 and 9, what teaches us that? History. History. It is a wise saying that tells us we learn from history that we learn nothing from history. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "Come." Isn't that interesting? Remember what James says, "Come now." Here the psalmist, 1,000 years before James, says, "Come. Behold the works of the Lord. He has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease and to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." All you have to do is look back over history. And you will see the many times that there is no explanation for what happened other than the fact that God intervened. That God intervened in the history of man, in the course of the actions of man, because sometimes you have a dictator, and at the height of his power, when he has everything apparently under his control, he falls. He is eliminated. Nations that have dominated all of a sudden fall like dominoes. And so we can see how God is in control, even of the nations, even in with dictators. So past experience, even in history, and we're not even looking at the past experience that you have in your own life history regarding what God has done. We should all have one eye on the past. It's kind of interesting. If we have one eye on the past and the other eye on the future, you don't have to worry about today. You don't have enough eyes. If you're looking with one eye into eternity and one eye on the past and saying, "Look what God has done, look what God is doing," something comes against you today, you say, "Big deal. No sweat. God's in control." But even in your past history, you should be able to look back and say, "Look what God has done. Look how God did this." And it seemed impossible. It seemed like everything was against it. And yet, God did what he did. And that's pretty miraculous. And so in verses 8 and 9, we're told to remember our history. And then verse 10. "Cease striving and know that I am God." It's a great verse, a great statement. Cease your striving. And when you stop striving, you are at rest. And when you are at rest, that is the opposite of work. Most of you know that. When you go to work and you clock in, you don't go there to rest. You go there to work. When you clock out, you go home and you rest. Rest means no work. That is what God did on the seventh day. He rested, not because he was tired, but because his work was finished. And because his work is finished, and we're really taught this in Hebrews 3 and 4, that because his work is finished, we can now rest. And rest is always the result of only one thing in the Scriptures. Always. And what is that? It's the result of faith. We even use the term faith rest. You have faith, and therefore you can rest. So don't strive. No, instead rest. How? By faith. Know that I am God. I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And we could almost end that in our vernacular by saying, why sweat the small stuff? Why sweat the small stuff of today? Because God is in control. Well, let's go back now to James chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 15. James chapter 4, verse 15. And here we see the antithesis to verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. All these plans that man puts together, all these things that man says, if I do A, B will happen. If I do this, this will happen. Not necessarily. Verse 15. Instead of what we plan, let us consider what God plans. Instead, see, direct contrast to verse 13. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Whenever we have to make a decision regarding our plans for the future, we need to remember a few things and make a few applications. I never went through the rest of this, did I? There it is, real quickly. Number one, in any decision, there is something that God wants us to do, something that we want to do, and something that Satan wants us to do. So you think in any decision that you face, there are three options. What you want to do, what God wants you to do, what Satan wants you to do. Now, what you want to do may be aligned with what God wants to do, but remember, it could also be aligned with what Satan wants you to do. So you have three options. Our desires and our attitude must be that we want to do what God wants us to do. Now, that begins with a desire and an attitude, even before we get down to the mechanics, even before we get down to the details. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should have an attitude, an ongoing attitude. We want to do what God wants us to do. Now, a lot of believers do not have that attitude. A lot of believers pretty much say, well, God, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And even if they don't voice that, that's the way they live. That's the way they live. We don't want to live that way. We don't want to fall into that trap. We should have an attitude and a desire that is ongoing. We want to do what God wants us to do. And because of that, again, that's part of that vertical relationship. Because we have that relationship with the Father. We know that Father knows best. We know that we want to do what God wants us to do. That when we do see something in the Word of God that does very specifically says do this or don't do this. And the Bible does have those absolutes in it. We're going to be very happy to do them because we have an attitude and a desire to do what God wants us to do. And so that needs to be the attitude. So even prior to making any plans, we consider what we will do if God rearranges our plans. And if we have point two in place, then when point three comes along, we're not going to have a problem. We're going to say, I will be fine if God rearranges things because I make my plans, but God orders my steps. And so we make the plan, okay, I'm going to go in that direction and we're walking in that direction. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like being blindsided in football. You get knocked off course and next thing you know, you're going in that direction. Or like wrong way Harrigan, you're going in the opposite direction. Lord said, I don't want you to go that way. I want you to go that way. So we consider What are we going to do if God changes our plans? And again, remember that we all have plans. We all make plans. You are making plans for this afternoon. You're making plans for tomorrow. You're making plans for the next day. You might have, like some people, they have a one-year plan. They have a five-year plan. They have a 10-year plan. I'm not going to be around that long, so I don't do that. 20-year plan. I was with my mother yesterday afternoon, 98 years old. She's starting to make, she's making plans for the future. I felt like, told her, I said, keep those short. I said, you know, when you're 98, you know, don't go too far out ahead because you're going to be with the Lord pretty soon. But we make our plans. We consider what we will do if God rearranges our plans. And we all know, every one of you know, that there's been times that God has rearranged your plans. You've thought you've had this great plan, this great idea, and you start going in one direction. All of a sudden, you just get knocked off the path, and God says, no, I'm going to change your plans. Sometimes change them dramatically and drastically. And when he does that, then all of a sudden, now you can look back. See, that's part of the history that the psalmist was talking about. Looking back and say, boy, God, I'm glad you changed that plan. I'm glad you changed it. And so we have to, we really have to have that in place prior to making any decision. Then this attitude, as stated in verse 15, sees us making plans. I don't want to indicate, and don't take this as some have to say, well, we don't have any plans. We don't make any plans. You become very unproductive at that time. You usually do not get anything done. Well, I don't have any plans. I don't have any goals. I'm not doing anything. You're right. You're not doing anything. And so we have that attitude. We make plans. But we put those plans in the hands of God and His will. And when we begin with this attitude, we will be very flexible and not frustrated when God does change our plans to suit His perfect will. So we're going to be very comfortable with that. God changed the plan. And this is something that really, those you live with, husbands, wives, children, friends, they need to realize this. I think back on 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were very critical of Paul because he changed some his travel itinerary. At one time he said, well, I'm going to sail back from Ephesus to Corinth, and then I will go by land back up through Athens, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, and on back to Ephesus, coming across the Dardanelles and coming back into Turkey, Asia Minor. And then he changed his plan. He said, no, I'll do it the other way around. I'll go by land and go that way, and then I'll end up in Ephesus, in Corinth, and then I'll sail back to Ephesus. There were some people that got really upset with him. They said, well, you know, you just can't make up your mind, can you? You're going to do this one moment and then do this the next moment. What's wrong with you? Are you indecisive? You're constantly changing your plans. And, of course, all the extremes were said, we can't trust Paul. You never know what he's going to say, what his plans are going to be. We have to realize that, that God does change our plans. He does order our steps. And so even in ministry, you might plan to do something and then God says no. And others around you need to realize that. They need to be aware of that, that God can change the plans. There's been times that we have planned to go on a mission trip one place, and all of a sudden doors just started closing, and we saw a need open up over here, and so we changed, and all of a sudden the path was open, so we changed. And no, we're not coming to Nigeria this fall. We're going to be going to Zambia. When are you going to get back to Nigeria? We're not sure. Well, you said. Well, yeah, we did. But when we said that, we also said, the Lord willing. If this is God's will, we'll put it together. But apparently, it wasn't. And people around us, and we all need to realize that. We need to realize that with other people, too. So this is something we can apply not just to ourselves. We can apply it to others. But when you think somebody has made a plan, and then they come to you and they say, I'm changing the plan because I believe God has ordered me in a different direction. And when you look at that, and looking back to that verse, man makes his plans, God orders his steps. How does he do that? There are many people who think that the way you know God's will for your life in areas that are not specified in the Bible is by learning enough doctrine. From that you have wisdom, and you apply it, and you do what you know then, that what you have determined God wants you to do. And it all comes from, really, your knowledge, your wisdom, and your application. What's the problem with that? Leaves somebody out, doesn't it? It's kind of like, where is the Holy Spirit in this? And yes, if we have doctrine, we are to have wisdom. We are to use that wisdom. But it really rests in the fine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He directs here and there. And when we see we are making our plans, the Lord orders our steps. How does He do that? Because if you are just directed in your Christian life by knowledge and doctrine and wisdom, your plans would be according to that. But even when they are, God can change your plans. He can order your steps this way, that way, and He does that through the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to have that attitude. Now, verse 16, not doing this is really an arrogance. Not doing this is an arrogance that is manifested in boasting. In verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. James is addressing a specific situation in which he probably saw some believers who have been scattered out from Jerusalem, involved in some business activities that were taking them away from the local assembly, and these business activities were becoming a priority in their lives. We, of course, never face that today, do we? Their business activities were taking them away from the learning of the Word. And their business activities were becoming the priority in their life. We know that that's a problem today with many believers. Maybe it's at times been a problem with us. I've had to a couple of times in my life had to be very careful when I have engaged in some business activity because God has allowed the two businesses that I had started in the past and no longer really doing, and no longer even involved in one, to become very prosperous. Now, I remember back in 1986, there was a point. I almost remember the time, remember the point that I came to. It was in the fall of 1986 where I looked and I said, okay, I have a choice now. Am I going to become extremely wealthy or am I going to go back into the ministry? And everything was there. And Bob Childress and I, pastor out in California, we both had that decision to make. And we realized, and we sat down and we said, if we take this business just one more step up from where it is, just one more step, expand, just one step. And we had the ability to do it. We had the resources to do it. We had the funding to do it. We had the capital to do it. We had the ability to do it. But if we do that, it's going to require us both to do it full time. There's going to be tremendous profit in it. Just if track record, we could see that. And we could also look back on in hindsight, Gary Grimes, who bought the business from us, he became pretty successful out of it. And he did take it that next step. But both Bob and I said, no, ministry is more important. Let's get rid of the business. Let's sell the business. I sold my half out immediately to Gary. And later on, after a few years, Bob as a silent partner, then Gary bought Bob out. Both of us are pastoring now. But it was that point. And we could see that it was going to be a distraction. We could see that it was going to be a distraction. I have two friends that I knew in Phoenix that had jobs with companies, corporations in Phoenix. And I've told you this story before, but maybe some of you have not heard it. In both their businesses, they were offered advancement. And in both cases, it would have required them to move out of the Phoenix area and to move to a place where there was really no Bible teaching church. And they looked at it, they checked into it, they said, okay, is the Word being taught in these areas? And they were somewhat smaller rural areas, and they said, no, there's nothing here. So they went back to their employers, and they said, no. Now, these were young men at that time who were on the fast track to promotion. And those of you that have been in the world of business, you know that sometimes saying no can be a death blow to your career. And that's what they were told. They said, well, you say no to this great opportunity, and you'll never be asked again. You're just going to be sidetracked. you'll be stuck in this lower level job for the rest of your life. And they said no. At this time, they needed to stay where they were and stay a part of the church that they were a part of. And isn't it interesting, in both cases, within a year after making that decision, within those same companies, a situation presented itself where they were given a promotion right there in the Phoenix area, and in each case, this did not happen simultaneously, it happened a couple of years apart, in each case, their salaries in one day doubled. How would you like that? Would that be pretty good? You go to work on a Friday, you clock out, and you go to back work on Monday, you clock back into a new position, and they say, by the way, you're making twice as much money today as you were on Friday. Okay, sounds good. And I mean literally twice as much in this new position. Now, they were not distracted by the offers of making more money. Oh, you'll get a 50-cent an hour raise if you go to this other town. You know, you'll get this if you go there. You'll get a 25% increase in your salary if you go there. It's almost like, in hindsight, they said, no, I'll wait. I'll hold out for you to double it and let me stay right here. So again, James is addressing perhaps a very real situation that faces people even today. And this is a very strong statement. The verb boasting is middle voice, and then arrogance is a dative. And you put together a verb in the middle and a noun in the dative, and you have tremendous self, a self-describing statement that you are doing what is right. And you think that this is benefiting you. Look what I've done. I'm in business, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. Boasting is kafkomai. And it is used for a boast, for glory, for bragging. It comes from the Greek word for neck, the neck. And it means to stretch the neck out, to hold the neck high when boasting. And then the word arrogance is alazonia. And it means to brag about what someone does not have. And that is an empty boast. And so the boasting is to brag about what you are doing. And then the arrogance is to brag about what you're not doing, but you think you should be. This is adding in. Oh, yeah, I've had a great year. I've had a good year in business. Well, that could be boasting. And then to say, yeah, I've made over $1 million and you didn't, and that's arrogance. And so boasting about something you haven't done or haven't had. This word for arrogance is used only here and in 1 John 2:16, where it is used for the pride of life, the pride of life. And that is a description of sin. This means to show off or try to convince others of something which is not possessed. Be something you aren't. Try to show off. And we're told that this is evil. It is paneros, which is different than karkos. There's two words for evil, paneros and karkos. And it's different because paneros really has an effect or an influence on others. And so paneros affects others. Evil is just evil, but paneros is affecting other people. And so this brings up an interesting situation. James is talking about a bragging and an arrogance that actually is hurting other people. Now, what kind of bragging or arrogance or boasting can hurt others? This is the empty boasting that one is doing the will of God when they are not, and attempts to draw other people into their plan, which they're saying, oh, this is God's plan, when he was never a part of the plan to begin with. This hurts other believers because we observe and learn from these examples, and we can even be drawn into it. This is like the person who says, well, I know that God wants you to do this. I know that God wants you to join in with me in this multi-level marketing business. Have you ever had that one? Oh, I have. This is what God has led me to do, and God wants you to do it too. That is exactly what is being described here. Exactly what is being described here. And God says, hey, I don't have anything to do with it. I'm not in that at all. And so you are boasting and you're arrogant and you're hurting other believers. I have known believers who have been pulled away from the church, pulled away from the teaching of the word, and pulled away in their relationship with the Lord through some of these multi-level marketing scams. And their Christian lives have been destroyed. I've seen it happen. There are those who sell. There are those who con. There are those who swindle. There are those who cheat. There are those who steal. And there are those who just are really so ignorant as to think that God is in this and God is not. People throw up the name of God. And so what do we have in verse 17? Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. It says, you know the right thing to do, and you do not do it, and so it is sin. We tend to think of sin in terms of specifics or in terms of a well-worn list of do's and don'ts. But James makes a much more applicable point. If we know what is right, and we do not do it, and instead we bring God's name into that which is wrong, we sin. Paul was even a bit more broader in Romans 14:23, second half of the verse. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. The word do and does not do are both forms of poieo. And the first is an infinitive, while the second is a particle. And so he says to do right or to do good things in life will come as a result. Hence the infinitive. Resulting from the filling of the Holy Spirit, resulting from the Word of God, walking by the Spirit in faith. To not do what is right is an active description of what the believer does. To not do what is right. You know what is right and you do not do it. We know the good, we refuse to do the good. Hence the active participle. Now, how does this occur? We'll end it here this morning. I have a few more things to say about this, but let's just end here. Number one, how does this occur? By living in pretense. The whole life is a facade. What you see is not real in the lives of other people. They live by pretense. By denial. By rationalizing. They've rationalized to think, yes, well, maybe this is what all believers do, and it's not. And then by ignoring the specific will of God for our lives, they just ignore that. They're big on saying, well, that was for someone else. That was for them. They're an exception. And then number five, by arrogance. And so there is a number of ways of fulfilling this. Or by bringing God's name into something that God was never a part of to begin with. Those are all descriptions of the person who, as James says, knows the right thing to do and does not do it. To him, it is sin. Well, we're going to pick it up at that point. I actually have a few things I want to say about that verse and some of the words that James uses. But we will pick it up there on Wednesday night and then conclude chapter 4. By looking at some principles of divine guidance in knowing the will of God for your life. So let's pray. We can be dismissed. Remember, if anyone knows about the key, let us know. If anyone remember the other announcements, and also remember to keep Mike Stowe, the Awana member of the Awana missionary team, in your prayers. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have had together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word, as we have been challenged to really put our lives into your hands, to trust you in everything that we do, and to allow you to really order our steps. Father, we know that we make plans, but allow all of us, and my prayer is that everyone here would have in the back of their mind constantly, thy will be done. Father, we thank you and ask now that you would dismiss us to a time of fellowship as you prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.